Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be looking at starting with verse 16 today and going all the way into chapter 11, verse 6. But before we do, let me ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever had to or been the recipient of tough love? Anybody ever had to deal out or receive some tough love in their lives? Yeah, the reality is that most of us have had to deal with tough love one time or another. In fact, one of the most challenging parts of being part of any loving relationship is when you have to deliver hard news or difficult discipline to someone that's important to us. This week I found a few examples of parents who had to give some of their children some tough love. To be honest with you, I kind of thought about maybe just calling around and getting stories from you guys. But I felt like maybe some people might not want to share. I certainly have experienced some tough love and had to give some out in my life, but I thought maybe I would share some others. Now, let me give you a disclaimer before I share some of these stories. There are some interesting punishments that are here. You may not agree with them all, but there are excellent illustrations of what some parents had to do to with their children. One mother wrote, "We have a designated place for school backpacks. We have hooks that are set up in the garage. A few months ago, I got fed up with my three children not putting their backpacks where they belong. I told them that from then on, I would confiscate any backpack not hung on the designated peg and keep it for 24 hours. The next few times I found a stray backpack, I didn't say anything. I simply took it and hid it in my very secret place. The kids complained about not being able to do their homework or study for tests, but I stood my ground. They received zeros on homework, and it took one day of zeros for two of my kids and 2 days of zeros for my third kid before they were cured. I am now able to once again walk around my house without tripping over a backpack that's lying on the floor." Sometimes I get scared that my kids will be like, "Yep, you just keep the backpacks. School's over." I feel like that might backfire. Well, we had a good run at school. Another couple shared that their daughter's high school grades had slipped from A's and B's to C's and below. They pointed out that their daughter, that driving a car is a much bigger responsibility than maintaining good grades, because irresponsible driving poses a risk to the lives of others, whereas bad grades mostly just impact you. Since she obviously was not able to handle the lesser of the two responsibilities, they could not in good conscience allow her to drive until her grades came up and her ability level and stayed there. So the parents postponed her driver's license for 6 months and informed her that she would be able to obtain one only if her grades came back up. It took a while, but she began to turn things around. By November, her grades and her attitude had improved remarkably, and they allowed her to get her learner's permit in January. And if all continues to go well, she will be able to get her license in October. See, tough love is kind of part of being a parent. And whether you have been a parent or whether you were once a child, you probably experienced some kind of tough love. But people are not the only ones who occasionally have to do what is best for the people that they care about. The Bible is clear that God does the same for us, the ones he loves. While the Word of God is clear that God is incredibly patient and endlessly compassionate, it is also clear that God is forthright and honest with his children as well. Today, we're going to explore in the book of Romans, and we're going to see God's tough love. That this love that God has is for the Jewish people and for others in his ongoing attempt to win their hearts to him. So, like I said, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be starting with verse 16 today. And for the while you're turning there, for the last few weeks, we've been exploring Romans 9 to 11. And in these three chapters, Paul takes a break from the story of salvation that he's been telling through the first 8 chapters of Romans, and he focuses on God's love and God's salvation specifically for the Jewish people. In these chapters, Paul explores why so many Jews missed Jesus as the Messiah. And he also explains why there is still a great deal of hope for not just the Jewish people, but for all people who come to know Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to wrap up Romans chapter 10 after beginning the chapter by addressing the fairness of God's grace. And we looked at that last week. Is the gospel fair? And Paul says, to be sure, it is incredibly fair for both the Jew and the Gentile. Paul's going to talk about God's demonstration of love for the Jewish people in the past, the present, and even in the future. So like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 16, and we're going to be going into chapter 11 all the way to verse 6. This is what God's word says. But not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against the Israelites. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am alone, one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray, and we're going to explore this passage together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And as we continue to work through this passage, it doesn't just reveal God's love for the Jewish people, which we certainly see in abundance here, but it genuinely reveals God's love for all people, including the Jewish people. So Lord, as we look at this passage, as we explore it, as we carefully mine it for wisdom and truth, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us. We don't make the Bible say what we want it to say. We are obedient to what it says. So, Lord, grant us wisdom and guidance today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, in this section, Paul begins by addressing the question, if the gospel is fair, why have so few Jewish people accepted Jesus? That's literally what he's talking about in these verses. He begins chapter 10 by talking about this question, is the gospel fair? Many Jews believed that it was unfair. For centuries, they had been following and obeying God. And here, God is offering the good news of salvation to all people. He's just handing it to the Gentiles, but they were the ones for centuries that had been obeying his laws and his commands. Well, sort of obeying his laws and commands. So in the first part of chapter 10, Paul addresses the question, is the gospel fair? And we looked at that last week. And here in the second half of chapter 10, he says, well, if the gospel is so fair, why have so few Jewish people put their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, keep in mind that at the time that Romans was written, Christianity was considered by most, both Jew and Gentiles, to be a sect of Judaism. Think about it. Christians worshiped the Jewish God. They claimed to be saved by a Jewish carpenter. Their church was majoritively led by Jewish teachers. So for most Jews and even Gentiles who saw it, they didn't see Christianity as its own faith or its own religion. It was kind of this offshoot of Judaism. So to both Jews and Gentiles, the fact that Jews majoritively rejected Jesus and was a puzzling at best and a reason not to believe at worst. The fact that most Jews would have nothing to do with Christianity was a message to the world that Jesus isn't the Messiah and Christianity isn't a real faith. So in Romans 9 to 11, Paul continues to uncover how the good news of Jesus impacts the Jewish people. And that's what we're going to look at today. Today we're going to look at three insights into God's relationship with the Jewish people. See, that was the difference. In Judaism, Judaism was based on a code of conduct, a code of law, whereas Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the big difference here. Christians don't have a code of law that we follow. We may think we do, but the reality of Christianity is that this is a relationship-based religion. What should define us as Christians is the fact that we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not our morality. It is not our practice. It is our relationship. So for Jews of Jesus' time, this was a stumbling block. And it was extremely confusing to the Gentiles who were looking at both Judaism and Christianity together. Helping people understand the relationship between God and the Jewish people was impactful for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And within these issues, we see the true nature of God's love, and we also see the true nature of the gospel revealed. The first insight that we get from these verses is this: hearing does not always equal believing. Paul makes a very similar point to what he made earlier in this chapter when he explains that not everyone who hears the gospel believes in the gospel. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me one more time. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Now, Paul is addressing the Jews here in these verses, and he says, listen, the Jews heard about the good news of Jesus. They've been hearing about the promised Messiah for years. But just because they heard, does that mean that they have faith? And the answer, as we see, is clearly no. Much like we saw last week, where Paul mentions that zeal or knowledge does not save, simply being in a place to hear the truth does not mean a person will accept it. And the Bible makes this point abundantly clear. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus says this: whoever has ears, let him hear. Matthew chapter 11 is not the only place where Jesus says this, but over and over again during Jesus' teaching, he often ended his parables and even his preaching with this statement. He doesn't just say hear, he wants us to listen. Because we hear lots of things every day, don't we? We've got noise around us all the time. We hear millions and millions of things, but just because we hear something, does that mean we actually listen? The answer is no. And Jesus understood that not everyone who heard his voice listened and did what he said. In fact, Jesus shared a parable about the different reactions that people had from hearing the gospel. Remember the parable of the sower? In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells a story about a man who's out sowing seed. And we see that after he sows the seed, it falls in different areas and different results happen. Later on, Jesus' disciples come to him and they said, would you explain the parable of the sower to us? And Jesus does. And he explains that the person that is sowing the seed is sharing the good news. And what is happening when that seed falls on the sand? It is the reaction to what happens when people hear the good news. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Jesus says, but the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. The entire parable is about what happens when people hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's the whole point of the parable? Does everyone who hears the good news of Jesus Christ believe it? No. Some get picked off right away by Satan. Some, it goes in the ground, but it has very little root. Some are choked out by the cares of the world. And some, this one that we just referenced, hear the word and receive it, and it takes root in their life. See, the Bible's abundantly clear. Just hearing the word of God does not mean a person is saved. We make this mistake all the time, don't we? We think, hey, somebody's been in church for 30 years. Of course they're saved. Oh, this person comes to youth group all the time. Of course they know Jesus Christ. This person is, we make these assumptions all the time. But the Bible is abundantly clear. And it was abundantly clear when Paul talks about the nation of Israel. This was an issue that the nation of Israel struggled with throughout the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Here, the writer of Hebrews goes back to the Israelites in their time in the wilderness. What had they done right before they entered the wilderness? They had been in Egypt. And God spoke to them through Moses. They saw signs and wonders. They saw the Red Sea parted. They heard the voice of God. But did they actually listen? No. In fact, an entire generation of people who had heard and seen the power of God missed out on doing what God called them to do. I think this is really instructive for us. Because, again, much like Paul made the point earlier in this chapter, so often we think, man, if God would just say something to me, if God would just show something to me, if God would do some kind of wonder or sign, I would believe and I would obey. And the Bible tells us over and over again, that is not the case. God could come down and talk to you face to face. In fact, isn't that what he did with Jesus? We looked at this last week. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus wanting to know how to get saved? And how does that story end? He leaves sad. He was at the right place, at the right time, with the right person, asking the right questions, and still didn't get saved. Why? Because the point Paul makes here is there is a difference between hearing and believing. And that's very instructive, not just for the Jewish people, but for us as well. So what does it look like when we move from hearing to listening? I know y'all can hear me right now. I got multiple microphones in front of me. I know you can hear my voice. Doesn't mean you're listening to me this morning. It doesn't. So how do we move biblically from hearing to listening? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Yeah, hearing is not just, oh, I heard what God said to me today. It requires a response. It requires action. If I hear God telling me to do something and I don't do it, did I really hear God say it to me? Well, the Bible would say no. Real hearing, real listening requires real action from us. He goes on in John 10, 27 to say this. My sheep, those who really know me, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. You know what the test is of genuine relationship with Christ, according to Jesus himself? Do they do what I ask them to do? Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, those who love me, obey my commands. Real hearing leads to real action. Here's the trick. If we come to church and we listen to God's word week after week and we leave week after week the exact same person, chances are we're not really listening to what God says. Paul points back to Israel. He said, listen, this is the story of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. God spoke to them. He did signs and wonders. He sent prophets and teachers. They heard, but they did not obey. It would be a shame with all those wonderful examples, all those incredible narratives, if we made the exact same mistakes as well. Writer Charles Swindoll once found himself with too many commitments in too few days. He got nervous and tense about it. I was snapping at my wife, our children. I was choking down my food at mealtimes, feeling irritated at all those unexpected interruptions throughout my day and week, he recalled in his book, Stress Fractures. Before long, things around our home started reflecting the patter of my hurried up lifestyle. It was becoming unbearable. I distinctly remember at supper one evening when the words of my younger daughter, Colleen, she wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day. She began hurriedly, Daddy, I want to tell you something, but I'll tell you really fast. Suddenly, I realized her frustration. I answered, Sweetie, you can tell me, but you don't have to tell me really fast. Say it slowly. I'll never forget the answer that she gave to me. Then will you please listen slowly? Let me ask you a question. Do you have time? And I'll ask this question to myself too, because I could struggle with this. Do you have time, not just to hear God, but to listen to God today? This week, if God wants to communicate something to you in your life, do you have the space and time to genuinely listen to what he says to you? See, the Bible is abundantly clear. God is communicating. God communicates through his word. He communicates through people. He communicates through prayer. He communicates with his followers all the time. Do we actually have the time, the space to listen? So often we see example after example in the Bible of people whose God's voice was right in front of them and they missed it. Like I said, it would be a terrible shame if we continued that tradition. Well, that's not the only thing that we learn about God's relationship with the Jewish people. The second thing we see is found in Romans 10, 19 to 21, and it's this, that God loves the Jewish people. Well, as we continue to study Romans 9 to 11, it can become easy for us to get frustrated and maybe even angry with the Jewish people for missing and rejecting Jesus as their Savior. And if I can be honest, if you go through world and even American history, we have seen many, many examples of people's anger towards the Jewish people for their relationship with Jesus Christ. But Paul makes it abundantly clear in these verses that both he and God still love the Jewish people deeply. Look at verses 19 to 21 with me. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, shares with us God's genuine heart and love for the Jewish people. In verse 19, it says this, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. With these three Old Testament quotes, Paul makes no bones about where God stands in his relationship with the Jewish people. If you look at these verses, what Paul is explaining is how God reached out to the Jewish people in order to make the reached out to the Gentile people in order to make the Jews jealous. In other words, God had never given up on the Jewish people. He reached out to the whole world because he wanted the Jewish people to come back. Even though they were obstinate, even though they had walked away, even though they had turned their back on blessing after blessing after blessing, God didn't say, I've had enough. He says, my hands were still out there and are still out there for the Jewish people. God has never pulled his hands back, and if you read your Bible, he never will. He loves all people, including the Jewish people. He wishes for none to perish, including the Jewish people, but for all to have everlasting life. See, as followers of Jesus, let me be really abundantly clear about what the Bible teaches here. There is no room for anti-Semitism. If you are anti-Semitic, I have to be honest, I don't think you are reading your Bible correctly. The Jews did the same thing that we all do. We all reject Jesus Christ. Every time we sin, if there was a day that you sinned before you came to Christ, you made the same mistake that the Jewish people did. We all need salvation, including the Jewish people. See, God is a just and loving and patient with them as he is with any of us. Charles Spurgeon once went down to visit a friend in the country. His friend had built a new barn, and on the top of the barn, he had placed a weather vane bearing the text, God is love. Spurgeon was curious about the weather vane, so he asked his friend, what does this mean? Are you saying that God's love is as changeable as the wind? His friend said, certainly not. It means that God is love whatever way the wind blows. Throughout Old Testament history, the wind is blown in many directions for the Jewish people. In our lives, guess what? The wind blows a lot of different directions. We have great days. We have terrible days. We have days of great victory. We have days of great failure. God's love is faithful, not just to some people, but to all people, including our Jewish brothers and sisters. Which brings us to the final point that Paul makes about God's relationship with the Jews, and it's this, that the remnant proves that salvation is by God's grace. In this final section that we're going to look at today, Paul drops a little theology on his readers to again show that salvation is the work of God's grace. If you have your Bibles, I want to read this last section again in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Most of this passage has been practical. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11, Paul gets very theological, and I want to take a few moments and look at this together. This is what Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? Once again, answering this question that we've been talking about, did God reject the Jews? Paul's response, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, in these verses, Paul uses both Old and New Testament theology of the remnant of Israel to show that salvation is the work of God through grace. Well, what exactly is the remnant of Israel? Well, to understand this, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God makes a promise to Abraham. And this promise is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." We call this the Abrahamic covenant, and God makes an eternal covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant, God makes some pretty significant promises that still impact our world today. He promises Abraham that he will have a great nation. He said, "I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky." In other words, what God promises Abraham in these verses is that you will always have descendants on this earth. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there still descendants of Abraham on the earth today? Yeah, we know them as the Jewish people, right? Yeah, these are people who can trace their descendancy back to Abraham. Is it just happenstance that this small group of people that have majoritively lived their lives surrounded by people who want to destroy them are still around today? Is that luck? No, God made a promise to Abraham. He says, no matter what, you're going to have descendants that are still on the earth. You're going to have a remnant. It doesn't matter if the Babylonians want to destroy them. It doesn't matter if the Greeks want to destroy them. It doesn't matter if the Romans want to destroy them. It doesn't matter if the Nazis want to destroy them. It doesn't matter. There are always going to be descendants of Abraham on this earth. That's my promise to you, Abraham. And man, have we not tried to eliminate Jews throughout the history of the world? The book of Esther. Think about that. Haman. Mark them for destruction. And oh, by the way, the king just happened to marry a Jewish woman, right? Who knew? Oh, I know who knew. The one who made this promise. See, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham in which he promises that Abraham will always have descendants on the earth. And we know that God has kept this promise because we've met them. We talk to them. We work with them. We fellowship with them. But the Bible goes even further than that. Throughout the Old Testament, God's word makes it clear that there have always been and always will be a remnant of Israel, not just a physical remnant, not just actual descendants, physical descendants, but there is a faithful remnant as well. What do I mean by that? Well, there's not just Jews who have survived, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, there have always been Jews who are faithful to the one true God. In other words, there have always been Jews, even when everyone else has turned away, who believed by faith. Let me show you what I mean. Think back to the book of Genesis. We have the narrative of Noah, and I realize that Noah takes place before, but it's an example of this remnant. We find out that everyone else in the world did what was right in their own eyes, and yet there was one who remained faithful, a remnant in which God spared. We've already talked about Abraham, but Abraham was faithful to God even with everyone else around him. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the back and forth that Abraham has with God about that city. Moses, he takes all these Israelites out in the wilderness. And what do we find out about the Israelites in the wilderness? Were they actually faithful believers in God? No, the entire generation was wiped out. But Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were a faithful remnant who genuinely believed in God. Elijah, who Paul references in this passage, Elijah, this great and powerful prophet. All the other prophets of God have been destroyed by Jezebel and her husband. And Elijah comes to God. He's like, oh, I'm exhausted. I'm the only one left, God. God's like, no, you're not. I've got 700 who have not bowed their knees who are faithful to me. What about Isaiah? When the nation of Israel had turned away, Isaiah remained faithful. Daniel, living in Babylon, when the people had succumbed, he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithfully follow God in a foreign land. Think about the New Testament. We're introduced very early in the Gospels to a woman by the name of Anna, who lived at the temple. Why? Because she was waiting for God to fulfill her prophet, his promise of a prophet. And God said to her, guess what? You're not going to die until you see the Messiah face to face. John the Baptist, in a culture that had worshiped the law instead of the one who wrote it, John the Baptist told the truth. Mary and Martha in the New Testament. Martha comes to Jesus after her brother Lazarus has died. What does she say? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. She says, I know. I know that you are the resurrection and the life. Why? Because she was a faithful believer in a culture that had majoritively already rejected Jesus. This is the point. Not only did God have a remnant of Abraham, not only are there physical Jews, but there have always been faithful Jews as well. Well, you may be saying, well, that's a really interesting and cool Bible theology, Pastor George, but what does that have to do with salvation? Well, Paul actually uses this theology of the faithful remnant to illustrate an even deeper theology. If God had promised, Paul is asking us to think through this for a second. If God had promised all the way back in the time of Abraham that there would always be a faithful remnant of Jews, then can salvation be a work? No. It can't be a work of man. It has to be a work of God. Understand what Paul's saying here. He says, listen, if salvation is something that we do, can God promise that there would always be people who were faithful? Not really. Because if it's in our hands, it's out of his, right? So what Paul says here is, listen, God can promise that there will always be those who are faithful because God is at work in salvation. If salvation is solely based on man's ability to keep the law or to earn their way to heaven, then it would be impossible for God to make that promise to Abraham 6,000 years ago. The fact that God could make and keep this promise to Abraham proves that salvation is his work and not our work. This is the theology that Paul pulls out of this passage. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means two things. The story of salvation, both for the Jewish people and for many others. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we got together in groups and we prayed for those in our families or those we work with or those that are dear to us who are not saved. And sometimes we feel burdened for those people. We struggle because they're not saved. What does this theology teach us? It isn't over yet. God is not done reaching people yet. Georgia Tech played the University of California in the 1929 Rose Bowl. In the game, a player recovered a fumble, but he became confused and started running the wrong way. A teammate tackled him just before he would have scored a touchdown against his own team. At halftime, all the players went into the dressing room and sat down, wondering what the coach would say. This young man sat by himself. He put a towel over his head, and he cried. When the team was ready to go back onto the field for the second half, the coach stunned the team when he announced that the same players who had started the first half would start the second. All of the players left the dressing room except for this young man. He didn't budge. The coach looked back, and he called to him again. He saw that his cheeks were wet with tears, and the player said, "Coach, I can't go back in. I can't do it. I have ruined you. I disgraced the university. I can't face that crowd in that stadium again." Then the coach put his hand on the player's shoulder and said, "Get up and go back in. The game's only half over." Same is true for us. God is not giving up on anyone. You have people in your life who don't know Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? Their story's not over yet. And we have a God who is incredibly faithful, who is not giving up on mankind, Jew or Gentile. What these passages make abundantly clear is that God is not giving up on people. He doesn't throw away Jews. He doesn't throw away Gentiles. He doesn't throw away anyone. He is going to take every opportunity, and he wants his followers to take every opportunity to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. God has paved the way. He's opened the doors, and he's going to keep them open as long as he possibly can. God wishes for none to perish, but for everyone to have abundant life. God is not slow, as some understand slowness. He is patient. And he gives this work to us, to go, to share, to love like he has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your abundant love, which you have demonstrated throughout history. Over and over again, Israel was given so much blessing. They saw so many things, and they walked away again and again and again. And if it were us, God, we'd be like, forget them. I know I would. But you did. Didn't matter how many seas you parted. Didn't matter how many people you brought out of fiery furnaces. Didn't matter how many signs and wonders and truths and prophets and preachers that you sent, but you are still sending them today. You are still reaching to the Jewish people. You are still reaching to the Gentiles throughout the whole world. There are still people translating your word into every language in this earth. Why? So people can know your love and experience Jesus Christ. So I pray we would not sit on the sidelines, that we would get up and get in the game, that we would go do the work in our families and at our work and at the places that you have put us, Lord, that you would help us to use our gifts and talents and abilities, not for our kingdom, but for yours. Lord, I pray that our church would be filled not just with people going from one church to another, but the way our church would be filled with people who are hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and putting their faith and trust in it. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. But it's not just your work. Now it's ours. And I pray we'd be about that work. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.